Well, good morning, church. My name is Michael Turner. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I'm thinking that Isabella Phillips just made my job a whole lot easier as we begin this brand new series called Saved, What It Means and Why It Matters. So if you've been around church very long, you've probably heard that word saved before, but we use that word in church a little differently than we do in other contexts in our life. For example, people talk a lot about saving time. Anybody ever tried to save time? We have these little devices most of us carry around in our pockets that are designed to save us time, although I suspect they help us waste more time than they help us save. But the reality is we can't really bank time, but we can do some things more efficiently in order to reserve time for more important things in our lives. That's what it means to save time, and we all want to save time. We also sometimes talk about saving money. If we save money, it means that we refrain from spending money on certain things in order to accumulate it for other things, for particular purposes. And so people save money for all sorts of things. You might be saving for Christmas gifts or a new car, or you might be saving for retirement. People save for all sorts of things, a future use of your money. Now, a while back, Belk had a sale. And my wife, Heather, said, hey, you know, it's probably time for you to update some things in your closet. So even though I don't really enjoy shopping, I agreed to go. And we got to Belk, and I picked out three or four things, took it to the cash register, and the sales associate checked me out. And then he said, hey, well, that your total comes to $120. And I was like, that's the sales price? I mean, what in the world? Good grief. I thought it. I didn't actually say it. I just handed him my card, and he rang it up, and he handed me back my card, and he handed me a bag of clothes. And when he did that, he said, congratulations, Mr. Turner. You saved $35 today. It didn't feel like it. Felt like I spent 120. It didn't feel like I saved 35. And so, and I know this is a little bit smart-alecky, but I responded to him by saying, oh, good. Did you put that money in the bag with the clothes? Yeah, he didn't find it all that funny. Well, today we're not talking about saving time, and we're not talking about saving money. We're talking about a different kind of saving. And when we use the word save in church, here's what we mean. We mean to deliver, to rescue, to redeem. In fact, the entire Bible is the story of salvation. It's the story of God's work to save us. In the Old Testament, one of the biggest salvation stories happens in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, we see that God works in human history. He sends Moses into Egypt to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. So God acts in human history to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. But when we talk about saving today, we remember that because that story provides the backdrop. It provides the foundation for talking about a longer, more important, longer lasting version of salvation. How God is saving his people today is not from slavery to Egyptians. It's that God is saving us from slavery to a slew of all sorts of other things. And this morning, we're going to talk about those other things. We're going to talk about what God saves us from. Now, just to give you a sneak peek into the future in this series, next week we're going to be talking about what we're saved to. The week after that, we're going to be talking about what we're saved for. But today, we're talking about what we're saved from. And on the one hand, there is no limit to the number of things that we talk about being saved from. We talk about God saving us from guilt and shame and despair and depression and darkness and addiction. We talk about God saving us from pride and lust and gluttony and sloth. I mean, all sorts of things God saves us from. That list could go on and on and on. But ultimately, all of those things are byproducts of one thing. And that one thing, I bet you can guess what it is. That one thing is sin. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live in that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, I want to ask you to, if you did open your Bibles, you just keep that spot marked, because we're going to come back to Ephesians 2 in just a little bit. But once, this is what the Apostle Paul said, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. So if God's going to save us, he's going to have to do something about that, because we're dead. And it's a good reminder that as we start talking about what we're saved from, that we only need to be saved from things that we're powerless over, right? I don't need to be saved things that I have power over. I only need to be saved from things I'm powerless over. And here's what I mean. So if I'm walking in the woods and I run into and startle a bunny, chances are I'm not going to need to be rescued from that bunny, because I can have power over the bunny. But if I'm walking in the woods and I run into and startle a protective mama bear with her cubs, I'm gonna need to be saved from that situation, because I have no power over a mama bear who is protecting her cubs. We need to be saved from things that can destroy us. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us that the number one thing, the thing that comes at the top of the list of things that will destroy us, is sin. Sin lies at the root of all the other destructive realities in our lives. All the things that we talked about earlier, the guilt, the shame, the darkness, the depression, the despair, the pride, the lust, all of those are byproducts of the larger category of sin. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we just spent several weeks, the entire family drama sermon series, we spent talking about how sin runs in the family. It runs in the family all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it just keeps getting passed down from generation to generation with all of its destructive effects. Sin wreaks havoc, and it's been wreaking havoc for a very long time in our history and in our homes. And it's very obvious that we mere humans are powerless to save ourselves from sin. And so the Apostle Paul says right here in Ephesians, once you were dead, you can't be more helpless than that. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. So if God's going to save us, he's first going to have to do something about our sin. Sin is the headwaters of all the other destructive things in our lives. And so it's also not surprising in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. I bet you can fill in the blank, that the Apostle Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Way back at the beginning, when Adam sinned, it was like he gave a house key to the devil. And he opened the door to all sorts of other things that we're powerless over, things like death. Because of sin, the world has been decimated by destruction and death. And we're not just talking about physical death this morning. Now, obviously, if you've been around Mount Horeb very long, you know that we are a global Methodist church. We have a history in the Methodist tradition, the Methodist movement. Did you know that when the Methodist movement began back in the 1700s, It started as a revival movement within the Church of England. It wasn't its own church. It was just a movement, a revival that sprung up in the Anglican church. And from the very beginning, it was a prayer-driven movement that consisted of small groups. John and Charles Wesley started a small group in their dorm room at Oxford University. And that small group grew and multiplied and grew and multiplied again. And it started to spread. And they were really serious about their discipleship. And they called these small groups bands and societies. I want you to hear the only prerequisite for somebody joining one of those small groups, one of those bands or societies. Here's what it is. There is only one condition previously required of those who desire admission into these societies: a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins. That's what you had to, that was your prerequisite for joining a Methodist small group, a society, or a band. You had to have a desire to flee from the wrath to come and be saved from your sins. In those early days, there was no Methodist church. It wasn't its own denomination. It was just these groups. And the only qualification for being a member of one of those groups is that you had to be serious about your desire to be saved from your sins and your desire to flee the wrath to come. Now that language, flee the wrath to come, comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 7. There, John the Baptist said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Obviously, John the Baptist wasn't worried about offending people. He's like, "Hey, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I got to be honest. My entire life has been spent in Methodist churches. But I've never heard very much at all mentioned about this wrath to come. Especially considering that it was once the prerequisite for joining a Methodist group. I mean, consider that. It has been conspicuously absent from my entire growing up in the Methodist church. In fact, it was growing up in the United Methodist Church, it was never mentioned, ever. And so that's why it was kind of surprising to me when I got to seminary and I learned that in the Methodist Church we had these doctrinal standards, these core teachings of the faith that we had formalized and solidified around. And one of those core teachings, one of the doctrines of our tradition, is found in the Confessions of Faith, Article 12. This is what it says. "We believe all men stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, both now and in the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation." That's one of our formal doctrines. We believe in the righteous judgment of Jesus. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation. Now, that's our formal stated doctrine, at least one of them. But I never heard that growing up. The first time I heard anything like that, anything about this endless condemnation, anything about the wrath to come, the first time I ever heard anything, it was not in the Methodist doctrinal standards. It was when my Baptist best friend invited me to summer camp. The camp was in Ridgeway, South Carolina, and it was run at the time by this fiery, passionate evangelist named Frank Shivers. And over time, Frank became a mentor and a friend to me. In fact, to this day, every Sunday morning around 6 a.m., I get a text message from Frank Shivers. I got one this morning. But Frank is a friend. I went to Frank's camp every summer for years. But I think I was around 15 years old when Frank preached a sermon that I will never forget. The title of his sermon was, Why Preach on the Subject of Hell? And the passage that he preached on was from Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you don't remember that parable, Jesus described the rich man as somebody who was living in luxury, while Lazarus, a poor man who was covered in sores, suffering every day, Lazarus sat at the rich man's gate every day begging for money, begging for some sort of sustenance. And then in Jesus' parable, they both die. And Jesus tells us that Lazarus is carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is a way of describing heaven. And that's where Lazarus goes, while at the same time, the rich man is carted off to hell where he is tormented. In fact, this is Luke chapter 16, verse 23. In hell and in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham in the distance and Lazarus in his lap. He called out, Father Abraham, mercy, have mercy. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. Now, remember, I'm 15 when I'm hearing Frank Shivers preach on this passage, and it's been a couple of years ago. So I don't remember everything, all the things that Frank preached in that message, but I remember sitting in the front row in this open-air chapel by the lake. I remember it was about 90 degrees outside, and I remember that Frank was so passionate in what he was preaching. He was so into it that sweat was pouring off his face. It was dropping off his brow, and it was like I could see the drops of sweat hitting the concrete in that little lake chapel. And I remember, I don't remember all the points that he made, but I remember he was a big fan of alliteration, and I'm sure I've forgotten some of the P words that he used to describe hell, but I remember him saying that hell is a place of pain, of punishment, and of permanence. Hell is a place of pain, as evidenced by the rich man's torment, the fact that he's begging Lazarus to go and just dip the tip of his finger in water so he could cool his tongue off. It's a place of pain. Hell is a place of punishment, which is also very obvious. I mean, the Bible, Jesus tells us that the rich man was in agony in the flames. And then Frank also told us that hell is a place of permanence, meaning that there is never an end to what is happening. Or in the words of our doctrinal standard, hell is a place of endless condemnation. It's a place of permanence. Now, I'll never forget when Frank got to that last point, that hell is a place of permanence. He was, by this point, he was really worked up. And I could still see him in my mind, wiry, little Frank. I can see him in my mind. He's worked up. His voice is echoing back from the lake. And he starts telling us about how awful it was going to be. Hell is a place of permanence, and how he believes that because God created hell as a punishment for the devil and his demons, that the demons in hell were going to be screaming out for all eternity in their suffering and in their anguish. And as he's describing this, Frank is hopping up and down, and he says, here's what their refrain is going to be. It's forever, 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 forever. Now, this little Methodist boy had never heard preaching like that. I'm just sitting in the front row like, it was scary. It was also true. So if we're going to talk about what we need to be saved from, of course we have to start with sin, but we also have to include the byproducts of sin, which is death. The righteous judgment of God. And whether we like to talk about it or not, hell. Now, when talking about hell, the great C.S. Lewis said this, There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and specifically, our Lord's own words. In other words, I'd like to take this out. I'd like not to talk about it, but it has the full support of Scripture, and more specifically, our Lord's own words. C.S. Lewis is right. Did you know that Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible? He talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Now, I know that there are plenty of people who would want to paint Jesus as if he were just all warm and fuzzy, that he was just all rainbows and unicorns and cotton candy. I know people want to paint Jesus in that way, but if they actually read the Bible, then they're in for a rude awakening. Let me just give you a sampling of some of the things that Jesus says about hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus says this: "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands." He actually keeps going. This is chapter 9, verse 47. "And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out." I'll let that image sit for a second. Where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Forever. This is Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus says, "And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25, 41, in reference to the final judgment, Jesus says this: "Then the king will say to those on the left, turn to those on the left and say, 'Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons.'" And then verse 46, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." Now, Jesus says a lot more than these things about hell, but I think you get the picture. You can hear the threads that are common to all of these different places where Jesus talks about this endless condemnation, hell. Now, throughout the Bible, there are four different words that get translated into English as hell. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol is one of them, and in the New Testament, there are three. It's Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. So, in Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek version or Greek word Hades. And you might remember studying Greek mythology, you remember the Greek god Hades. He was the god over the underworld, the place of the dead. That's what Hades and Sheol are describing, both in different languages and at different times. Tartarus is another Greek word that's used and translated as hell. It's only used once in all of Scripture. It's 2 Peter chapter 2. But that word means the bottomless pit. It's the place of punishment for the most wicked of all the dead. It's a bottomless pit. But the most common word that's used, at least by Jesus, is Gehenna. Gehenna is Greek, but it comes from Hebrew, Gehinnom. And Gehinnom means the Valley of Hinnom. Now, Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where the temple was, the place where the Jewish people believed God lived as long as the temple was there, the holy city is on top of a mountain. It's Mount Zion. And on each side of the mountain, there are valleys. On the one side, there's the Kidron Valley that separates Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives. Now, you might remember that on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode a donkey through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. Well, that's on one side of Jerusalem. On the other side is the Valley of Hinnom. The Hinnom Valley is the place that is seared into the memory and imagination of Jewish people because in the Old Testament, they committed the atrocity, the abomination of sacrificing children to the Canaanite god Molech. And it's a notorious sin that lives on in their memory and in their imaginations. Later on, the Valley of Hinnom becomes the place where they dump all their trash from Jerusalem. All of the refuse in the entire city gets pushed out of the city gates, the dung gate, and it ends up in the Valley of Hinnom. So it just basically becomes like their landfill. Only they're not burying their trash in the landfill, they're burning it. So 24/7, all day, all night, every day, there is a fire burning in the Valley of Hinnom that is consuming all the trash and the refuse. All of the cast-off stuff gets thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. That includes dead animals. It even includes the bodies of criminals because they don't give them the blessing of being buried in a cemetery. So this valley is full of trash, garbage, burning bodies, and all day long it's being burned. Can you imagine the smell? For a good Jewish person in Jesus' day, it was the most unholy, God-forsaken place on the planet. And when Jesus speaks of hell, he uses that word. So those are the images that are scrolling through the minds of his hearers. Now, earlier I said I couldn't remember all of Frank Shiver's alliterated points about hell, but I'll give you one P word that I know it wasn't: pleasant. Flames and agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the never-ending smell of a burning garbage heap, maggots that never die, fires, flames that never cease. I mean, scary. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of grace and mercy and boundless love. And you would be right. That is absolutely true. But God is also a God who is holy and righteous and just. And God's holiness requires that sin must be punished. God's justice requires that evil must be destroyed. And if we're really honest, we'd have to admit that we kind of want it that way. We want all the horrific and evil. We want all the horrific evil and injustices in the world to be set right, don't we? There's something in us that wants things to be made right. We want wickedness to be punished. We want the world as God intended it to be. We want all the evil doers to get their just desserts. And according to Jesus, they will. With flames and agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth and maggots. But as awful as all of that sounds, it's not the worst part. The worst part is that hell is separation from God. God created us for a relationship with himself. That's how we're wired. Every human being is created in the image of God and created for relationship with our Creator. That's what we were designed for. So we can't fully be who God created us to be apart from God. But God doesn't force us into relationship. God doesn't program us to love him beyond our free will. God gives us freedom. We have the freedom to choose our own path. We have the freedom to choose brokenness, and we have the freedom to just wallow in our sin and death. And if we do, eternal separation from God will absolutely be the worst part. But it doesn't have to be that way. I told you we'd circle back to Ephesians 2. So I want to start reading again in verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But, thank God for the but. But God. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he has raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You once were dead because of our disobedience and our many sins. We are powerless over our sin, over our nature. Like me bumping into a startled mama bear protecting her cubs. We are powerless over that sin. We're powerless over death. We're powerless over the darkness of hell. But Jesus. But God's grace is so amazing and his love is so limitless that Jesus. When it comes to our sin, God's justice prescribes punishment. But God's grace provides salvation. I'm gonna say that again because obviously you didn't hear me. God's justice prescribes punishment, but God's grace provides salvation. Amen. At great cost to himself, God provides salvation. He makes a way. That's the good news of the gospel, that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one who created us for relationship with himself, loves us so much that he took on flesh and lived among us. Jesus, who is God with us, took all of our punishment on himself. He died the most excruciating death you can imagine. His body was beaten and battered, and he was nailed to a cross where his blood was shed and where he died so that we might be saved from. We might be saved from sin and death and hell and instead experience everlasting life. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can only receive it. because Jesus has done the work of saving us for us. And we just have to say yes to the gift. That's how much Jesus loves us. Yes, Jesus talked a lot about hell, but he showed us God's love. Yes, he talked a lot about hell, but it wasn't because he was excited about it. It was because he wanted to save us from it. And Jesus is like, hell, no. If you choose to go there, it will be over my dead and resurrected body. You can go there, but you're going to have to crawl over the cross to do it because I love you so much and I want to save you. His whole mission was to seek and save those who are lost. So God doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose it. This is how John Hanna said it. No one who is in hell will ever be able to say to God, you put me here. And no one who is in heaven will ever be able to say, I put myself here. No one who is in hell will ever be able to say to God, you put me here. And no one who is in heaven will ever be able to say, I put myself here. God is merciful. He's patient. He's gracious and he is loving. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And the promise we're talking about is judgment. So the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here's how we do that. We have to first acknowledge that we are a sinner, that we're powerless to save ourselves from sin and death and the second death. We have to repent, turn from our sins, and receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then we start to experience eternal life right now. As God rescues us in Jesus from our present hell, the hell of brokenness and sin and addiction, and delivers us to life eternal. Jesus wants to give us life and help us become the people God created us to be in the first place. This morning, if you're here and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, you've never received that free gift, I pray that today will be the day. If you have received that free gift, I'm guessing you know people who haven't. And so this morning, the invitation is going to be simple. We're going to invite you to come, if you've never received Jesus, to come and surrender. Or come and pray for people you love. So let us do that now. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are grateful for the free gift of salvation. We're grateful that you loved us so much that you became one of us to save us from all the destructive forces in our lives. This morning, we pray that you'd move through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw every person to yourself. And if there's anyone here who has never accepted the free gift of salvation in Jesus, we pray that today would be the day. And we pray this in the name of the one who gave his life for us. And all God's people said,